Evening, everybody. My name's Phil. I'm the associate vicar here, and I am as completely baffled as you are that Christmas is already here. And how has that happened? Barely put away the flip-flops. It seems like a week ago, and suddenly we're talking about Christmas. But there we go. Let us pray, and we'll turn to this fabulous part of Scripture together. Lord God, we ask that you would stir our hearts tonight, that we would see the wisdom of a life given in the love of God and love of others, but also we would understand how that might be possible for people like us. Change us, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. Now, every corporation, every major institution has a vision statement, a mission statement these days. Actually, it seems like everybody does. I mean, your family WhatsApp group probably has a vision statement these days. It's like everybody has one. And the point of it says, look, this is what we're about. It's not the everything we do, but your vision statement, your mission statement says, look, this is the heart of what we're about. So this is the core activity. This is the one thing you've really got to get right. If you like, it tells you, if all the other plates smash and fall, what is the one plate that I've just got to keep spinning for this organization to work, for us to be doing what we're meant to be doing? Now, see if you can guess which corporations are behind these famous vision statements. So firstly, there's the memorable, a personal computer on every desk in every home running our software. Anybody? Microsoft, yes. And of course, the last phrase, all the competition lawyers said, oh, yes, we'll have you for that, son. Anyway, enough. The ungrammatical, to be your favorite place and way to eat and drink. Don't pretend you don't know. You're there this afternoon, probably. The Golden Arches. Stop pretending you're too refined to know that. Yep, that's McDonald's. Yep, there you go. Your favorite way to eat and drink, apparently, is in a paper tray covered in ketchup, but there we go. And then there's the heartwarming, to create a better everyday life for the many people. It's not the Labour Party. It is. Anybody? IKEA. You don't feel like that when you spent 3 hours trying to escape one of their superstores. Like, how do you get out of this place? And another 15 hours getting halfway through a wardrobe, which you realize you've started upside down. But there we go. But as well as the vision statements that do exist, there are, of course, as soon as you look into it, the vision statements that ought to exist if companies were actually honest. I mean, how many of us have worked for either of these two companies? Our mission is to not execute a major screw-up that can be traced back to our firm. And our mission is to facilitate the transfer of money from your accounts to our back pockets. Honest vision statements. Well, okay, what is God's vision statement for humanity? In the midst of all the good things that you can and should be doing with your life, what is the central thing that God wants from us? What is the central thing God wants from you? Jesus tells us it's this. God your Father, your Creator and your Judge says, this is what I want from you. Love the Lord your God with all that you have and all that you are, and love other people as much as you love yourselves. That's what he says. God wants us to love the Lord our God with all that we have and all that we are, and to love other people as much as we love ourselves. Now, we're going to explore what that means and why he says it, and also how we can find the resources to do it. Let's look through it. You've got the points on your sheet. First thing we notice is we get the first genuine question and an important answer. Now, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you'll know we're in Mark's Gospel and we're in the last week of Jesus' life. And most of the action takes place in the temple courts. He's been there almost every day arguing and debating as a series of different religious groups have been sent to try to trap him in his words so that they can find a pretext to arrest him and then hopefully kill him. And then we read in verse 28 that this chap appears. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, Matthew indicates that he'd also been sent to trap Jesus, but Mark tells us that when he went, he saw the wisdom that Jesus displayed as he spoke, and he heard the brilliance of his answers, and so he actually asks a genuine question. And this particular question was a complex one with lots of different schools of thought to choose between. There are, if you ask the rabbis of the day, they'll tell you that there are 613 laws in the first five books of the Bible. Lots to choose from. Will Jesus pick one of those? Or maybe he'll go for one of the Ten Commandments, or one of the 11 laws cited by the great King David in Psalm 15, or Micah's three laws from Micah 6, verse 8, or Isaiah's two laws from Isaiah 56, verse 1, or Habakkuk's single commandment. Or maybe he'll go with the most famous rabbi, Hillel, who summarized the whole thing as, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." What is the most important command of all the commands God has given us? As ever, Jesus gives an answer far more brilliant than any of them can have foreseen. Here we go. Love God with all you are and all you have. Verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. So Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which is the prayer that religiously observant Jews would pray and still do pray twice a day. It begins with the recognition that the Lord our God is one, as in he's unique. There is no other. And so love him. Great, simple. But what does it mean? Well, when you dig through the rest of the Bible, what does it look like to love God? I think you can say that there are three elements to it. So love for God is a reverent affection for his person, leading to an obedience to his commands, which encompasses all that I have and all that I am. So it's a reverent affection for his person, leading to an obedience to his commands, which encompasses all that I have and all that I am. So there you go, three key ideas: affection, obedience, and everything. Let's think about them. Firstly, affection. The command is not believe God exists, although given he does exist, of course you should believe he exists. It's not worship the Lord your God, although if we're even vaguely rational people, we will respond to God's existence by worshiping him with everything we have. It's not even obey God, although that's certainly part of it. It is love him, which means do those things, but don't do them out of a sense of duty and obligation, but do them while cultivating an affection, a delight, a desire for God. It means that relating to God involves and engages our emotions and our affections. Now, in a room like this, there'll be a variety of temperaments, from more Latin passion to the sort of more Northern European sang-froid. The point isn't that you've all got to suddenly become Latin. The point is, for your own disposition, in your own personality, there should be something of a reverent affection, a delight, an enjoyment of God. Well, how do you do that in practice? And how do you grow it? Well, two of the most significant ways that we engage with God, relate to him, are as we read his word, because this is the word of God, this is him speaking to us, and as we gather as his people, as church, consciously meeting in his presence, where, of course, his word is central. And so when you do those things, don't just do them as acts of religious devotion, but see them as acts of love. Press into devotional, relational, loving engagement with God. Pray as you read the Bible. Lord God, by your Spirit, stir in me love for you as I read about you. Pray before you come to church. Lord, help me love you more as I gather with your people and as we hear you speak. Have a reverent affection for God. But second, as Boston, of course, sang, it's more than a feeling. Don't worry, I won't sing. Love for God is seen in action, in obedience. Now, Jesus declares in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. Now, Jesus was no fan of the Pharisees. The idea of a kind of loveless, duty-bound devotion wasn't something he approved of at all. But you can't claim, I love God, and then spend your time doing stuff that you know God hates and disapproves of. It's just, you know that doesn't work. Hey, God, I really love you. Now let me go and murder people. It just doesn't work. We know that, I think, in human relationships. I mean, imagine a family that has really two big rules. They say, look, you show respect for each other in the house. And when someone does something for you, you say thank you. Those are the two big things we really care about in this family. Now, what happens where you've got, all children have their good and bad days, but what happens when you have a 10-year-old who consistently every day is just really toxic to his mum? You know, whenever she says, okay, it's time to do your homework, oh, shut up, you silly old witch. Every day. Whenever she gives him food, complains, this isn't what I like. I don't like this food, it's horrible. When she washes his clothes, hasn't been ironed the way I like. But then every day as he goes to school, bye, Mum, love you. Now, eventually, the mother is going to say to him, you don't love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't just say it. You would stop doing the things you know I hate and that hurt me. You can't say you love me and continually break the laws that we have given as a family and do the things that you know cause pain and harm amongst us. And it's like that with us and God. Obedience to God's command is just essential as a part of our love for him. He commands what is good and beneficial for us. He can't command anything bad for us because he's a good God. And he prohibits us from doing things that are harmful to us and hateful to him. And in his book, I just read Chris Cipollone's new book, Here to Love, where he digs into this verse really heavily. And he observes God's commands are really a two-way street of love. A two-way street of love. So because God loves us, he gives us commands that will help us flourish in life. And because God gives us commands, it enables us to respond with obedience and therefore show our love for God. And so God's commands are like a two-way street of God's love for us, enabling us to then show love back to God as we obey him. And here's the point. When we obey God, not out of a sense of cold duty, or fear of punishment, or pride that I'm such a wonderful person, but out of just a desire to please my Heavenly Father because I love him. When I obey like that, I show I love God. Thirdly, this affection and this obedience encompasses everything, all that I have and all that I am. So when Jesus lists heart, soul, mind, strength, it's just a way of saying, look, love God with every fiber of your being, with every affection of your heart, with every thought of your brain, with everything that you have. Be wholly and utterly devoted to him. Now, that is a scorchingly high standard of love. I know a number here work in industries with demanding clients. And now that we are free of the EU working time directive, it means they can basically, your firms can require you to work as many hours as they like, as long as you've signed up to that. Holiday, you're meant to be asleep, but I don't think so. The client needs you. You can work all the time. And your boss can require long hours. Your boss can require very hard work. Your boss can require absolute diligence. But no boss can require all-consuming love. If they do, get out. That's not a good sign. That's not what a work relationship should be like. But God should get everything. Everything I have, everything I am, every drop of love I have should be given to God. Now, of course, there are different standards of love. I've confessed before my ridiculous amounts of love for my dog, Milo. There he is. Who wouldn't love a dog like that? And I may have confessed that when he gets wet from a rainy walk, I don't towel him, I blow dry him. Yes, large part of the man in me dies every time I do it, but my dog is worth whatever. I love Milo. He's a wonderful dog. And you can tell I love him because of the things I do for him. It's pretty obvious. But here's the thing. If I treated my children or my wife the way I treat my dog, you would conclude I don't love them. If I made them eat cold dog food from a bowl on the floor, go to the loo outside in the street, banned them from getting on the furniture, you would say, I don't think you love your wife, your children at all. See, what counts as love for a dog doesn't cut it for a human. God is not like a human. God is far greater, far higher, far more worthy, far more holy than any other being in all existence. He is worthy of all our love and our devotion. And unless I love God with everything I have, the truth is, I don't really love him at all. Now, I suspect that as we hear that, some of us will feel a sense of failure and guilt settle over us. Perhaps a weight of burden of, what have I got to now do? This obligation. We'll think about how we grow our love for God later on. But just for now, don't miss the beautiful truth that is at the heart of this, though. It means that at the heart of Christianity is an unimaginably awesome, creating the whole world out of absolutely nothing, far above and unlike us, kind of a God. And how does he want us to relate to him? What does he want from you? He wants you to love him. More than anything else, he wants you to love him. That is one of the most beautiful things in the universe. That God should want that from us. Love God with all you have and all that you are. Secondly, love others as much as you love yourselves. Now, the first thing to notice when we move to the next bit is that Jesus doesn't need to say it at all. He's already given a commandment, but then he carries on. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, again, he quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Leviticus 19, verse 18. But why add a second commandment? I mean, it's hardly as if Jesus is thinking, you know what, just in case some of them have absolutely nailed the loving God thing, and they're thinking, well, what do I do with the rest of my time? Because I've got that one ticked off. Better give them something else to get on with. I mean, surely not. Now, the point is this. We were made in the image of the triune God, the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect, loving, delight-filled relationship. And we were made in his image. We were made, therefore, to love others just like us. We were made to love other humans. It's part of who we are. Indeed, John declares, you simply can't claim to love God if you don't also love other people who've been made in his image. John 1 John 4:20-21, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, again, let us just clarify the meaning of love. It means both do good and delight in. So it's not enough to say, I love other people. I get just a warm, fuzzy feeling inside when I think about them. Sometimes I even cry on the news when I see sad things. Love takes practical steps to do good to others. Love, as God defines it, is sacrificial. In Romans 5:8, we're told, but God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. That is the model of love. And so my loving of others, if it's genuine, will cost me in terms of time, money, possessions, emotional investment. But of course, that love is not grudging or cold. It's love. So love does good to others while cultivating a delight for others and an affection for them. Love involves the heart as well as the hands and the wallet. Now, Jesus teaches there's no commandment greater than these, not because he's ranking the commandments so much as because all the other commandments flow out of this. You know, you can summarize, what does God want for us? He wants us to love him and love others. And the other commands just tell you how to do that. They tell you, what does that mean for your family? What does that mean for people who hurt you or disappoint or fail you? What does it mean for work? What does it mean for how we engage with government? All those things the law explains, but the basic principle is, hey, look, love God and love others. Right. Let's get practical, because the command is simple to understand, but terrifyingly open-ended in what it requires of us. Love others as much as you love yourself. We are to love others as we love ourselves. What does that mean? Well, okay, I love myself, so I work hard to make sure I've got a roof over my head and food on my table. If I love others as much as I love myself, well, then I'll be willing to actually give up some of my money to use my vote, to use my time to help those who are less fortunate and more needy, to make sure they have a roof over their heads and food on their table, perhaps. I love myself, so I don't want to spend eternity cut off from God facing his wrathful judgment. So I've put my trust in Jesus. If I love others as much as I love myself, then I'll want to make sure they hear about Jesus as well, so that they can be saved from eternal wrath and find justification and redemption in Christ. And I will, I'll be bold and persistent in inviting them to things over Christmas. I love myself, and so I like chatting to my friends after church. If I love others as much as I love myself, then as well as chatting to my friends after church, I'll also chat to new people, because I'll want them to also make friends here and get involved and find it as a home. Love others the way I love myself. Thirdly, how much should you love Jesus? Verse 34, when Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus has wiped the floor with the best debaters of the day, so no one else dares take him on. But now it's time for him to ask some questions. And the question that he asks here is not a random one. He's not completely changing topic. The ideas of kingship and authority have been swirling around for the last couple of chapters. But as Jesus asks his question, he also gives us a very strong hint about the answer to a very important question. Should I love Jesus as much as I love myself as a great human teacher? Or should I love Jesus with all my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength as God? Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, they're right to say that. The Messiah, which is the Old Testament's long-promised Savior King, this King who will rule forever and save God's people. Well, the Old Testament does predict that the Messiah will be descended from the great King David. For instance, 2 Samuel 7:14. Lots of passages teach that. So far, so good. But Jesus then quotes another part of the Old Testament, Psalm 110, written by David. David himself, verse 36, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, I love my boys, but I have never and I will never bow down before one of them and say, "My Lord." You don't do that to your children. Even in the child-obsessed modern West, we kind of know that's nuts. And in Hebrew culture, it would have been utterly unthinkable for a father to address his son as his superior. So how on earth can it be that a descendant of David will be addressed as "my Lord" by David? It's impossible. David's the greatest king in Israel's history. Well, maybe if that descendant from David, which Jesus is, Matthew 1:1, is also God himself in human flesh. Now, these verses have relevance for all sorts of things, but coming as they do just after the verses before, they tell you and me, if you're in any doubt, Jesus is to be loved with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. As we wrap up, there's something I noticed this week that I've never clocked before about the command to love God, which Jesus cites in Deuteronomy 6. Did you know it's the first time in the entire Bible that you read of anyone loving God or being commanded to love God? First time in the whole Bible. We read of faith, obedience, worship, holy fear, even friendship with God in the patriarchs, but never love. God first commands it in Deuteronomy 6. Why is that? I wonder if it's because you can't just generate an all-consuming love for God in yourself. You need to receive love from God before you could ever obey a command like that. It's perhaps why Jesus responds as he does to the teacher, saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. Oh, you've understood what we should do. You've understood that you need to love God above all else and love others as much as you love yourself, but you haven't quite grasped that you're incapable of doing so until you come and receive forgiveness." But you see, by Deuteronomy 6, the Israelites, well, they've been rescued by God from slavery in Egypt, rescued by God from death at the Red Sea. They've received the Ten Commandments, God's wonderful life-giving laws. They have enjoyed his generous provision every day for 40 years in the wilderness of miraculous bread and water. And now, he says, they should love him in response to all his loving kindness to them. Leviticus, actually, is full of calls to remember, to recall God's love and God's salvation. And this chapter 18 of Leviticus, where we read the command to love your neighbor as yourself, it ends with a call to remember God's rescue and redemption. Because you see, telling someone to love God is like telling the moon to shine more brightly. The moon is just a big lump of rock or cheese, depending on which astrophysicist you talk to. And it has no power to shine in and of itself. It can only shine by reflecting the light of the sun. And when our hearts feel dull towards God and cold towards other people, we need to feed again on the love of God that's shown to us in Christ. We need to feast on that. We need to allow the love of God to shine on us before we can ever shine it back to him and others. The problem, though, is that we cram our hearts full of other longings. I mean, you know this as well as I do. Our screen time and our daydreams, where they tend to just fuel shallow, selfish desires. And you'll never enjoy a really tasty meal in the evening if you've just crammed junk food into your mouth all day long. And if we fill our hearts, cram into our hearts worldly stuff all day long, we'll never have much room in our hearts for the love of God. Now, there's one practical thing we've heard we can do if you're thinking, well, what do I do then? Don't feel guilty. That's a pointless waste of time for a Christian. We've confessed our sins. We're forgiven. But do one practical thing. One practical thing. In fact, Lauren's told us one practical thing we can do. Why not buy the Advent devotional and just say, right, in the run-up to Christmas, I'm going to carve out a little bit of extra time. I'm going to chop away a little bit of mindless scrolling, and I'm going to carve out a little bit of extra time to feed on the love of God in Christ Jesus, which is revealed at Christmas. Why not do it with a couple of other people, one or two others? Form a little WhatsApp group. You can write a mission statement for it if you like. There, but just read the devotional over the Advent period, and just fire a quick message each day to each other. What that I've learned today in it has helped me to love God a bit more, or has fueled my love for God more. Why not do that? See, Jesus said in Luke 7:48, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And it's only as we receive the love of God poured out into us through Jesus Christ that our hearts begin to shine with love for God. It's when you realize that it was for you that Jesus came the first Christmas. It was for you that he hung on the cross and died. It was for you that he rose from the grave. And it is for you that he will return so that you can share in eternal, endless pleasures. It's when you start to grasp that, that your heart becomes fuller and fuller of love, a love that reflects back to God and starts to overflow also to others. Then you live the rich, full life God wants for us, a life marked by love, an overwhelming love for God, and an overflowing love for others. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we are utterly incapable of loving you the way we should, loving you in a way which is appropriate for who you are. We're utterly incapable of even loving others half as much as we love ourselves. And so we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come and you have poured yourself out in love for us and to us and in us. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that love that has been poured out to us in Christ might fill us, that we might be so amazed at what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find our hearts beating more and more with love for you, and that we find ourselves open to loving others more and more and more. Father, we pray that we would do so, that our lives might glorify you, that our lives might attract people to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives might be full of richness and meaning and purpose as we live the way you want. For your great glory's sake, we pray. Amen.